All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. Some familiar faces, some folk I haven't seen for a little while. It's good to be back. We spent last weekend in Tassie. I was speaking at a family camp, and we had a wonderful time. And it's great. You know, it's amazing how you can go interstate, overseas, and meet brand new Christians, people, not brand new Christians, but believers, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who you've never met before, and instantly have everything in common. It's a super, super encouraging thing. And so we went there to, do some teaching and encouraging, but the reality is we were encouraged by just spending time with those believers, and it was a massive blessing. But it's also great to be back. I never like to be away. It's great to be here and amongst all of you, and particularly today, because today's our Thanksgiving service. We are giving thanks to the Lord for who He is, for what He has done. And as I was preparing, obviously, I was thinking through that whole concept of giving thanks to God. And it's very interesting because it's something that we don't naturally do. Our hearts seem to have a bias to fail to give thanks to God. And it's commanded in Scripture, isn't it? Over and over again. Give thanks in all things. There's a reason why it's commanded. And that is simply because we forget. And that whole exercise of giving thanks forces us to ask the question, how and why should I give thanks? Yeah, just off the top, you know, you think of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. The context there is someone who's anxious. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer, supplication and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's a very good reason why thanksgiving was inserted there. Because in the midst of an anxious moment or situation, a time where you just simply can't see how any good can be in this situation, that exercise of you stopping and thanking God for your present circumstances forces you to see life from God's perspective. You know, often as believers, we lose sight of what we have in Christ. We've just talked about that over and over again already this morning through communion, through the announcements even. But we lose sight of this, don't we? And in a sense, you could maybe think of the richest man on earth. I don't know who it is at the moment, or the richest woman. They have everything. And for them to complain about losing $2 or $3 or whatever it may be, you and I would look at that and think that is illogical. And for them to become discontented and saddened and grieved and to go away sulking and pouting because they've lost just a few small dollars when in reality they're worth billions. We would look at such a person and go, this is just madness. But then in the spiritual realm, you and I are richer than the richest person on earth. Yet at times we lose sight of this, don't we? We complain because perhaps a situation hasn't gone our way, or we didn't get what we were after, or something's a little bit difficult. And then we go through this process of stopping and giving thanks to God and remembering all that He has done, all that we have in Christ. And it just transforms the circumstances. And they don't seem as bad as they once did. And, you know, I often find myself reading Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 and Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 6 and some of these wonderful passages which talk about what is to come for us. Prophecies, detailed prophecies about what awaits the believer in the coming kingdom, in heaven with the Lord. And it immediately draws me out of a desperate and dire situation and causes me to just be thanks for everything. And this morning, what I thought we would do is turn to Ephesians. We want to look at Ephesians 2, and we're going to focus on verses 4 to 6 there. But I want to read from 1 through to 6 with you first, and we'll see this here. See how it is that this deep and rich theology of Paul helps us to realize and remember what we have in Christ and what Christ has done. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love and your goodness to us. And Father, I want to pray as we spend time in your word this morning, as we focus on who you are and what you have done, and rightfully give thanks to you for all of those things. I pray, dear Father, that you would indeed be pleased with our worship of you this morning. And Lord, we came here this morning not to just be further educated, not just to learn more facts and more truths, or to gain knowledge or to get a greater understanding, but we want to be changed by you from the inside out. We pray, dear Father, and ask that you, by your Spirit, would do this work within our hearts. Transform us and change us, we pray. And Lord, I pray that this morning that you, by your Spirit, will bring conviction, that you, by your Spirit, will cause us to understand the gravity of which we have been saved, what we have been saved from and to. And I ask, dear Lord, that you would work this in our lives this morning. And just give thanks to you for your love. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So you can see right away from verses 1 to 3 that the unbeliever, who we once were, is detailed there. The scripture tells us that we were actually spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. It also tells us there that we once walked according to the pattern of this world, just like everyone else around us. We were just like them. And we also lived in the world, like the world, gratifying the desires of our flesh. Scriptures tell us we were like children of wrath. And really, there's a reason why Paul does this. There's a reason why he reminds us of where we once stood. And that is this, that you and I will never appreciate the good news of salvation, of the new life, until we understand what we have just escaped from, what we have just been saved from. Now, we can open the Word of God and we can understand the depths of hell. We can learn about it, the eternality of the fact that it's not for a time, but it's forever. We can understand the horrors of hell in a theological and intellectual way, but it can remain just that. The reality is, these truths are just that. They are true. They are very real, but we lose sight of that. And, you know, it's interesting because the greater our understanding of the depth of our own sin, what we've been saved from, then the result is what? The result is we will be all the more thankful. We will be all the more in love with Christ, appreciative, grateful and thankful. You know, in some ways, it would be wonderful, and this sounds strange, but it would be wonderful if the Lord could grab us by the collar and take us and hover us over hell and show us exactly what is going on. To smell it, to see it, to experience it. And then to drag us out of that place and take us up into the heavens and to show us the glory and wonder and goodness of the Lord in heaven with him. We would probably like that, but the reality is we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust him at his word. But there is a truth to understand, and I believe the woman in Luke 7 got this. She really understood the depth of her sin. She understood what she had been saved from. She realized and knew that she was a sinner. We won't read it, but Luke 7 talks about that woman who was known as the sinner. She was the lady in town who was an immoral woman. She was known by everyone for being such. She was identified that way, and that wouldn't be very nice, would it? No one would like that. But she didn't deny it at all. And she comes into Simon the Pharisee's house, and you know the story. She, with repentant tears, falls down, washes Jesus' feet, kisses his feet and dries them with her hair. And Jesus makes the point to Simon the Pharisee that the reason why she loved so much was because she was aware that she'd been forgiven so much. The flip side of that, Simon the Pharisee failed to kiss Jesus, failed to wash his feet, a ceremonial custom, didn't show him love, didn't show him care. Why? Because Simon the Pharisee did not see the depth of his sin. You see how this works? He did not understand nor believe that he was really that bad. This woman, her response to Christ right there and then was an immediate act of worship and love. Do you think that it would have stopped there? No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. This would have been an ongoing process where she would have given her whole life to the Lord. Think of the man in the Gadarenes, I believe it was, where the legion of demons was in him. Jesus came along and cast out those demons and sent them off into the swine, and off the cliff they went. That man said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Why did he do that? He experienced the pain and suffering of sin and oppression from demons, and he knew and he tasted of salvation and life and liberation and freedom. The result, he wanted to give his life to the Lord, his whole life, not lip service. It's amazing how this works, isn't it? When we truly understand what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to, then we will truly be thankful. You can see here in our passage that that's what Paul is getting at. J.C. Ryle said this, "If Christ had not gone to the cross and suffered in our stead, the just for the unjust, there would not have been a spark of hope for us. There would have been a mighty gulf between ourselves and God, which no man ever could have passed." We don't realize the state we're in. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached a message many, many years ago called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and he described the unbeliever as being like a spider hanging over the pit of hell by a thin web. And many were converted through that message. But his point was very simple. Those who don't know Christ, and that was once us, were one step away from entering into a Christless eternity in hell. There are times when we forget this, aren't there? There are times we forget this completely. We forget that we were opposed to God. We forget that we were separated. And what I want to look at this morning is this, that Paul really here identifies four distinct ways that we have been united with Christ. Yes, that was the past. He speaks about that in verses 1 to 3. But from verses 4 to 6, he talks now about what we have in Christ, how we've been united with Christ. And the first distinct way in which we've been united with Christ in salvation is that we have become recipients of his divine love and mercy. He'd already spoken about the fact that we were going to be recipients of his wrath and justice and judgment, but now we've become recipients of his divine love and mercy. Look at our verse here. Look at verse 4. He says, and he begins with this, "But God." See that? The contrast to the most horrible and terrible situation that man could face, being separated, spiritually dead, lost, darkened, God steps in. But God, when all hope is gone, when there is nothing that you and I can do, God steps in. It's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? Simon the Pharisee probably thought that he contributed to his salvation, that yes, the Lord was with him, strengthening him, but he, by his righteous deeds, found favour with God and earned his salvation. Scripture doesn't teach that, does it? Scripture teaches that we were slaves to sin, dead in sin, unable to draw ourselves out of that pit, unable to save ourselves, and God in his mercy, when he should have judged us, when he should have condemned us, what did he do? He saved us. He poured out more mercy and more grace. And really, that's the point for the believer, isn't it? You can't go forward with Christ, and you shouldn't go forward with Christ until you understand that truth, that you were dead in sins, and it wasn't by your righteous deeds that you were saved, but by grace alone. You can't go forward until you get that. That's a priority. But Paul goes on and he says here, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Really, he's describing the wonders of what God has given to us. The fact that that love and that grace came from his mercy. It says here that he is rich in mercy. We could say that God's love, God's care for us, is that which drove him to act in mercy. The two truths go hand in hand. Love and mercy are somewhat inseparable, aren't they? And if you were to, I guess, think of this phrase, mercy, it's not giving someone what they deserve, is it? It's not. That's called you deserve it. Couldn't think of a word. Mercy is giving something to someone which they actually don't deserve. And that's what God has done for us. It's giving them what, not what they deserve, but what they need. You see, that is mercy. And God didn't look down the annals of time to find people who were going to be better than others or who would believe. The scripture says there was an equal playing field. We were all dead. We're all incapable of loving God and pleasing God and responding to his call. He, out of his mercy, chose to act. He chose to save. And isn't mercy mercy and understood as such when it's really highlighted by the backdrop of sin and judgment and condemnation? Isn't that just logical? Mercy is mercy when you truly understand that, hey, I should have received wrath. Perhaps if you remember back to your childhood days when you disobeyed mum and dad, perhaps if you're a child today, you can think back to last week. You remember back to when you should have received a good old-fashioned belting or discipline or correction, but in mercy and grace. Now I can think of countless examples. In mercy and grace, your parents showed you compassion, didn't give you what you deserved. And you know, that's humbling, isn't it? That's very, very humbling. This act of love, and I think we spoke about this 2 weeks ago, the love that Christ had for us, being rich in mercy and grace, this act of love is really the agape love that Scripture speaks about. And it's defined by this. It's doing what is best for another person in spite of whether that person, in spite of the fact that that person doesn't need it. You see that? It's doing what a person needs rather than giving them what they deserve. That's the agape love. And God, being rich in mercy, saw that mankind needed to be saved. We are recipients of that kind of love. We didn't deserve it, but we received it. You know, I instantly think of the Ninevites. You know, you turn to the book of Jonah and you read about the Ninevites. The scripture tells us that they were people there who didn't know their left hand from their right hand. They were completely ignorant. But in every way, they weren't just innocent people. They were people who were opposed to God, who didn't love God. They were God's enemies. Yet God, in his mercy and by his great love, instead of judging them, showed them mercy and compassion. He gave them what they needed rather than what they deserved. It's an amazing picture there in the Old Testament of this same truth. But you know what? Not only did God simply love us, and we weren't simply neutral people who were who didn't believe in him or who didn't know him or who were destined for hell. The scripture tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. See that there? It says, but even while we were dead in our transgressions. You know, that's not us simply being spiritually limited, spiritually unable to please him. It's actually talking about the fact that we were actively hostile towards him. You see, we don't often think of it that way, do we? We were actively hostile towards God. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled while we were still enemies. You see this? We lose sight of this. We grow up and we think, well, I've never really actively been against God. I've kind of been neutral. Scripture tells us that that kind of thinking is wrong, even though we may think it's not wrong. Scriptures tell us that all men who don't have Christ are actually his enemies, are actually biased against him, whether they believe it to be so or not. We were his enemies. And doesn't this just magnify his love? Christ did not come to die for those who were just morally neutral in the middle, who weren't really for him but weren't really against him. There was no moral middle ground, if you like. He died to save those who were his enemies. You see that? And that was you and that was me. There's a really good quote here from a guy called Scott Hafferman. He says this: God did not demand that we first demonstrate our allegiance to him before Christ would agree to die in our place. To demand that we somehow show ourselves deserving of forgiveness in order to regain our status as his children would have been futile. And I'll just cut that short for the sake of time. But you see what he's saying there? God didn't say to his creation, I want you first to start doing this and doing that and prove to me that you are serious, and then once you have done that, then I'll save you. God didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. Of course he didn't do that. Why? Because we don't have the capacity to do that for starters. He saved us while we were enemies. And there are so many people who think that coming to Christ is you first taking the step and trying to reform yourself, trying to get better or be a better person, or trying to be religious, reading your Bible more, and then Christ will accept you. It doesn't work that way. Talking here really about a state or a condition that we are in, our status. Being God's enemies is a status. It's how he sees us, and it's how he views us. Doing good deeds doesn't change that, you see. Doing good deeds changes that not even slightly, not at all, not at all. And again, what's the point of all of this? Understanding the depth of your sin, understanding the consequences of your sin and my sin, understanding what we've been saved from, and then we will be like this woman in Luke 7, filled with love, filled with joy, filled with thankfulness, remembering what we've been saved from and what we have been saved to. So we have become recipients of his divine love. Instead of enemies, now we're beloved. The second distinct way in which we've been united with Christ in salvation is that we have become recipients of his life-giving work. Look at 5b, verse 5b. It says there that he has made us alive together with Christ. What an amazing concept to think through. You have, and I have been made alive together with Christ. Again, no prerequisites, no rituals, no ceremonies. We didn't have to reform ourselves. The only prerequisite is that you and I understand the depth of our sin, that you and I understand that we are lost, that we are sick and we need the great physician. Isn't that the point that a person has to get to before they are saved? Recognizing their own sin. And I love what Scripture says in line with this. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We have been made alive together with Christ. And you know what? Just as Jesus was brought back to life physically, so we have been brought to life spiritually. And just as he has been raised and made alive, so too we will be raised with him. And you think about this, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that the grave did not hold him, proves that everything that he promised, everything that he said is true, right? Everything he said and everything that he proved is true. They weren't hollow promises. The fact that he was raised from the dead means that we too have been made alive with him. We have been raised up, and the context is now. We are alive. We've been raised. And we look forward to that day in the future when we are given resurrected bodies. Then he goes on and he says this, by grace you have been saved. I think this was the kids' memory verse a few months back. By grace you have been saved. It's not your own works. It's not your own doing. It's God's grace. You see that? And this word here, saved, it's in what's called the perfect active, perfect passive tense. The perfect meaning that it was a work that was done and it carries on with continued and lasting effect. You see that? You have been saved. The passive means that it's an act that's done to us. We haven't done it. We didn't do the saving. God saved us. We were passive in the matter. Isn't that an amazing concept just to think through that? Because it speaks about the security of your salvation. It speaks about the God of all the earth, the judge, God Almighty, the greatest authority in existence, declares you not guilty but innocent and saved. We have been saved by him. Think of perhaps Ephesians 1:13 tells us that you and I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you are born again, whether you realize this or not, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Dwelling within you. The Scripture says that he is the down payment or the pledge of a future inheritance. Proof that you are saved and secure, sealed and forgiven. What an amazing concept to think through. And if you will, turn with me to Colossians 2. And I know this is a little bit theological today, but the passage dictates this. Colossians 3, again, talks about what Christ did on the cross, this great transaction that occurred. Colossians 2, verse 13. It says here in verse 13, speaking to believers, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him." How? "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see what he's talking about there? Every single person on this earth sins. And every single person on this earth has a list of infractions against the law, violations of the law. The scripture tells us that Christ took that list and essentially nailed it to the cross, writing on it with his own blood, if you like, paid in full. What an amazing picture. So that when you die and go into the presence of God to be judged, he sees that your sins, all of them, past, present and future, have all been paid for, have all been cancelled out. That certificate that was against you has been torn up, if you like. It's been nailed to the cross, paid in full. There will never be a day for the believer where he stands before God and has to pay for his own sins because they've all been paid for. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You think of your own sin, the weight of your sin, the weight of your guilt, everything that you see from day to day, it has been paid for. What sort of response should come from that? What sort of response should we have in light of those truths? It's not a license to sin. A person who then goes, "Wow, this is fantastic. I can do whatever I want because I've got fire insurance, or if you want to call it that, or I've got a ticket to heaven." Such a person truly hasn't been born again. It's got to produce love and thankfulness and a willingness to want to give God my all of my sins, even the sins I haven't yet committed, have been paid for. Isn't that mind-boggling to think about? Absolutely mind-boggling. Jerry Bridges has a wonderful quote, and he says this, "And as we come to Christ then empty-handed, claiming no merit of our own, but clinging by faith to his blood and righteousness, we are justified. We pass immediately from a state of condemnation and spiritual death to a state of pardon, acceptance, and the sure hope of eternal life. Our sins are blotted out, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In our standing before God, we will never be more righteous, even in heaven, than we were the day when we trusted Christ." Isn't that an amazing thing to think through? What an amazing concept to think through. The fact that you now stand justified, declared righteous, innocent. When God looks at you, he sees you as though you have not committed any sins. Yet, is that true? The standing's right. That's how he sees us. But day to day, we still sin. He also has taken the righteous life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, all of his obedience to the law, and that righteous life has been credited to our account. So when he looks at us, he sees that we've perfectly obeyed his law. Yet, have we? Have we? We fail to obey him every day. And yet God sees us as he sees his son. This is amazing. An amazing thing to think through. Scripture also tells us that we're adopted into his family. We're made sons. And if your own son, your own daughter, your own child sins against you, then they don't cease to be your son or your daughter, do they? They are family. Yet there needs to be that day-to-day reconciliation. The same is true with us and our Lord. We are made his children and nothing can undo that, not even our own sin. You see that? He will discipline us as sons. That's what he promises. But a son or a daughter has the love of the parent, and that's the point. He has paid for all of this. But I want to look at the third point now. The third distinct way in which we've been united with Christ in salvation is that we've become recipients of the power of his resurrection. Verse 6a, you can see that there. Recipients of the power of his resurrection. An amazing thing to consider as well. Not only did he make us alive, but he raised us up with Christ. And there's really two aspects to look at here with this whole idea of being raised up with Christ. And I would say this, that both truths here They're an immediate reality for us, but they're also a future reality. We have been raised to live resurrected lives right now. Right now, you and I have been born again, saved, raised up, if you like, to live the resurrected life. It's not just a future reality. We walk in newness of life now. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer darkened in our understanding. We're no longer enemies. We're alive. The scripture tells us that as the word changes us and washes us, we have the mind of Christ. We think the way that he thinks. We love what he loves and we hate what he hates. The second point, we are triumphant with Christ. That's a truth to be considered. We are triumphant with Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison." We have been made alive in the spirit. Again, a wonderful thing to think that we triumph with Christ. We are with him. We are his children. We are on his side. The scripture there in 1 Peter talks about the fact that when Christ went into the earth, and this is perhaps a debatable topic, but went and almost paraded himself before imprisoned evil spirits, that he was victorious, parading over them. We share in that victory. We share in that victory in every way. The sin is defeated, the devil is defeated, the world is defeated, the flesh is defeated. We reign and we rule with him. And this idea of being raised up with Christ, really that's a positional thing. It's talking about our status. We are now citizens of heaven rather than of this world. You see that? We were dead, now we're alive. We were once following Satan in the course of this world. Now we're following Christ and we are citizens of heaven. Satan was once our father, the scripture says. Now God is our father. This is talking about a positional change. To be raised up with Christ means so much. And this is yours if you believe. You see that? This is yours to consider. So we've seen that we've become recipients of his divine love. We've become recipients of his life-giving work, being made alive. We've become recipients of the power of his resurrection. We've been raised up with him. Now, the fourth distinct way in which we've been united with Christ in salvation is that we've been made recipients of his eternal kingdom. Of his eternal kingdom. Verse 6 says this, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So this idea of being raised up and being seated with Christ in the heavenlies is a literal future event. You see that? This is what is going to happen to you and I in the future. We will be raised up and lifted up with him in the heavenly places. Here in this passage, they are also present realities. Those who are saved are immediately raised. We talk about that with regards to being made alive. And those who are saved are immediately seated in the heavens. Jesus said that in the Gospels, didn't he? "I go to prepare a place for you." You are now a citizen of heaven. You are now a child of God. Your place is staked and marked in heaven, never to be moved, never to be taken away, but you're a child of God. And as we go through Philippians, you'll see this in 3 verse 20, where Paul tells us that we are citizens of heaven, no longer citizens of this world. It's an amazing thing to think through, isn't it? Colossians 3:1, again a similar passage, Paul says this, "Therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What a concept, what a concept. The fact that your life, your salvation, your security is hidden with Christ in God. Never to be taken away, never to be snatched away. This world here, this place that we live in, with all of its attractions and allurements and all of this, this is not our home. This is not where we are to make, bury our roots deep into this world. We're not from this world. We are now citizens of heaven. That's difficult to think through sometimes, isn't it? That's hard to consider, that I am not of this world. This world, its ideologies, its beliefs, its desires, its pursuits are very different from the believers. We live for the kingdom of God. We run the race. We live life with our eyes focused on our eternal home. The fact that we will one day be there, that's the point of all of this. The scripture tells us that the child of God, the one who is born again, his name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Have you ever considered that? That if you have been saved, you are born again, your name is written down in the roll call in heaven. Anyone's name who is found in the Lamb's book of life inherits eternal life. Haven't we got every reason to rejoice when you think of it that way? Haven't we got every reason to give thanks? That no matter what happens to us in this life, in many respects, if you are saved, everything else is inconsequential. And to be blunt, we are all going to die one day. No one escapes death. I think Joe said to me one day, no one gets out of this world alive. It's true. You can't escape death. You can't cheat it. We all must face death and judgment. But if you have Christ, if you have been saved, if you have been born again, then you have everything. But if you have him, you have nothing. Someone once said you can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. And so while all these truths are a blessing and an encouragement and a reason to give thanks to God for the believer, for those who don't believe, for those who don't love the Lord, who haven't given their life to him, here is an appeal for you to do so. Here is an appeal for you to realize that if you haven't been born again, then all of these blessings that we've talked about this morning aren't actually for you. They're not yours to find security in, to find comfort in. They're only for the person who has been born again and redeemed. I would encourage you strongly to consider this, to think about what is at stake. Scripture says that we were once children of wrath, God's enemies, under his judgment. The only way to come out from that horrible status, that horrible position, is to receive Christ, is to believe in him for eternal life. That's the point of this passage. You know, I say it all the time, we have every reason to give thanks, don't we? It does us good to just stop one Sunday and to focus on all that the Lord has done for us. To be in the Word, to open it, and to consider from a very theological position what Christ has done and what you and I have escaped from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, we confess that while we are here on earth, we lose sight of the gravity and nature of our salvation. Lord, we are distracted by a great many things. And Father, I pray for all of us that you will help us all to truly understand the gravity and depth of our sin, to realize and recognize that we are not righteous, nor did our righteousness save us. Help us, Father, to appreciate and understand your great love, your great mercy, the redemption that you have given to us. And Father, may we be like that woman in Luke 7 who went away from there, repentant, joyful, thankful, forgiven, saved. The man in the Gadarenes who was rescued from a legion of demons, wanting to give his whole life to you. And Father, this can and must be the only right response to all that you have done, a heart which is willing to give everything because you have given us everything. And Father, if there are any here this morning who are distracted by this world, by the things of life, who have lost sight of the great and wondrous salvation that you have purchased, may you tear away the scales from the eyes. May you peel off that scab. May you lift the veil and allow them to see this great salvation which is purchased for them. We pray and ask for your blessing for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.